Welcome to the Living Faith Missionary Church Podcast. You're about to listen to a message from Pastor Chris Starn, Senior Pastor at Living Faith in Yoder, Indiana. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and a blessing to your life.
Thanks, Jeff.
Go ahead and see. Did everybody get their communion cups? At the end of this, my sermon, we'll be taking communion. We're going to do it a little different, so bear with me as we do this. I told Adam this morning, I'm still trying to work out in my head how I'm going to do it, but we're going to do it, and let God take care of whatever he's going to take care of. How many of you like it in the dead of the night, the middle of the night, to be woken up? How many of you like to be woken up in the middle of the night? You don't like to be woken up in the middle of the night. Only if we're going on vacation. No, I don't either. Now, imagine that you're woken up and your alarm clock is an angel. And yes, I know, I have an angel every morning that wakes me up. That's one for me today. That's probably the only one I'll get. But, you know, imagine an angel waking you up. It's got to be surprising. But that is what Peter is experiencing in Acts that we're going to look at today. And I imagine that if you know anything about Peter and what he wrote as you go into his epistles, I imagine he was thinking back to this moment when he wrote 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 12, and he's quoting Psalm 34, but I think he's probably thinking about this moment when he was in jail. This is what Psalm 34 says, and this is what he quotes in 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Isn't that an amazing promise? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. This is an awesome, awesome summary of what Peter is going to experience in our verses today. And I think it's also gives us three very, very great assurances to encourage us during those times in our life that are the most difficult. The first one that I think that it tells us is that God sees our trials. He knows what you're going through. He's not blind to it. He doesn't just sit up there and, wow, I didn't see that one coming. He sees it, and he knows. In Acts chapter 12, this begins, it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, this is Peter, in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. God knew what Agrippa, the first, is who it was, and those who were against the church. He knew what was going on. He did not turn a blind eye to it. Now, Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was, of course, the one who ordered the Bethlehem children to be killed. And then he was also, his uncle was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist. So you can understand that scheming and murder was a family tradition. You schemed and you murdered to get what you want. Now, the Jewish people despised the Herods. They despised the Herod. They were not Jewish. They were Edomites. They were of the line of Esau. But they were put in place by the Romans. And the Jewish people did not like them ruling over them. And the thing is that, you know, it's one thing if someone doesn't like you. It's another thing if you know they don't like you. So he knew, Herod Agrippa knew that the Jewish people despised him. So he would do anything he could to make sure to be, try to get on their good side. Try to, you know, shimmy up to them and try to make them see that, hey, I'm one of you, I'm the good guy. With the Gentiles now becoming part of the church, Herod's plans and actions were even more agreeable to the Jewish people. Because, come on, pagans, Gentiles, mixing with Jewish people? Come on, you just didn't do it. So when Herod Agrippa started to persecute the church, the Jews loved it. Because not only was he going after those Jewish upstarts who thought they could start a whole new religion and were blaspheming God by saying Jesus was the Son of God, he could also get those dirty Gentiles at the same time. And the Jews loved it. So he began to arrest believers in the church, and among them was James, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of thunder. Herod kills James with a sword, and this is the time when James becomes the first apostle to be martyred. Now, Stephen was the first one to be martyred, first Christian. But James is the first apostle to actually be martyred. And if we think back to a scene, think back to that scene when Jesus is walking on the road with his disciples. And some accounts show their mother, and sometimes it's them, coming up and asking Jesus if they can sit at the right hand or the left hand of when he enters his kingdom. So when Jesus is on the throne, they want to be on the left hand or right hand. And Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking. First of all, I don't have the power to do that. That's up to God. But do you understand that if, in order to be in that spot, you must drink the wrath that I will drink. You must do and have happen to you what's going to happen to me. He says, are you ready for that? And they said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We're ready. I'm not too sure they understood what they were saying. The irony is that, and I don't know if James and John are at the right and left hand of God or Jesus. I don't know. We don't know that. We don't need to know. The point is that both of them are going to experience what Jesus experienced. James is killed early on for his faith. They both are going to learn the high cost of winning the throne in glory. He's arrested and killed. John, ultimately, he gets put in prison on Patmos. The tradition, we don't really have in the scripture, but the church tradition is that before he went to Patmos, he was boiled in oil. And it wasn't, it wasn't motor oil, it was olive oil probably, but it was on fire. It was hot, and they put him in it, and he survived. So yes, they both were going to suffer things that Jesus suffered, but didn't guarantee that they would be there. But they didn't quite understand what they were saying they were going to do. When James is killed, the Jews are pleased, and Herod decides to place his crosshairs next on Peter. I mean, come on. I killed one of the apostles. How much are they going to like me if I kill another one? I'll hunt them all down if it's going to give me this much likeness from the Jews. So Peter's arrested. Now, understand, I struggle with this sometimes. I'm sure we all do. I don't fully understand the fact that Jesus is sovereign. You know, we think about why does God allow pain to happen? And I've been doing some reading and watching I have a class I'm taking on apologetics, and they're talking about this. And man, it just makes perfect sense now. I'm not so sure that I could do it, but God can. But it's this thing, God is in control. Nothing happens outside of his purview. Meaning that nothing occurs in your life that he doesn't allow to happen. He doesn't stop it. So here, God allowed Peter to be arrested, but he allowed James to be killed. Now why? Why would God do one thing for one person and not the other? I mean, both Peter and John were servants of God. Both of them were important to the church. Both of them had walked with Jesus. They were brothers, James and John. So they had family. Peter had a family, and he's arrested and thinking he's going to get killed. Why does God allow this to happen? But the only answer that comes up that we can actually know is true is it was the sovereign will of God. Which is interesting because that is exactly what Peter and the church prayed for after the second experience of being in prison. They prayed that God's will would be done. That, Lord, if Micah's preach even bolder for you. And that's what happens. So Herod arrests Peter. But he arrested him at a very inopportune time for Herod because it was during Passover. And during Passover, you don't kill anybody. That's why Jesus had to die on Friday before Passover began, before the Passover Sabbath started. So what does he do? He put him in jail instead. God allowed Herod to kill James, but kept him from killing Peter. Despite what we might think about how things look, the throne in heaven is in control. God is in control. Let me tell you, with this virus and all of the garbage that's going on in this world, all of the riots, all the stupidity, all of it, all of the anger, God is still in control. None of this happens unless he allows it to happen. And he's allowing it to happen for a reason. I don't understand it, and I'm not going to question it. The guys group on Saturday we're going through the book of Job, and I'm already realizing, don't question God. He has his reasons, and his ways are not my ways. He is much smarter than we are. He sees the bigger picture than we see. So we have to trust him. He knows what he's doing. Now, I keep telling people, as I told you guys when this first all started, wash your hands, don't touch your face, and don't lick any doorknobs. Right? Don't do anything stupid. But God is in control. And a mask, and I will wear them if I have to, a mask will not keep the virus from you getting the virus if God's intent is for you to have the virus. And that's not because God is evil. That's because God is good. I talk about, if you get a chance, make sure you check out my podcast that's going to be online tomorrow. I'm in the book of Revelation. We're going through the seven vials. And I talk about who's in control of sickness. Who's in control of illnesses. It's not Satan. It's God. And he has a purpose behind every single one of them. And it's good, no matter what. Back to the book of Acts. It's good to know that God is on his throne and God is in control. Thank goodness it's him and not me. It's him. Because no matter how difficult our lives have become or how bad the news seems on TV, no matter any of that, God is still on the throne and everything is under his control and it's all going to work out for his good. That's the promise we have. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. So chances are it was before the Passover, it's probably before Friday. And so sometime in the week he's arrested, he's put in jail, and has to wait until Passover is over. So he's in jail at night, overnight. He's got two guards chained to him, two guards outside, and then they rotate around, and then two other guards come in, and they just keep him rotating. He's got four groups of guards. Two of them are on duty at all times. Two of them, two guards, two actual guards are chained to him. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, so it's the next day, Herod's going to be going to come in and getting Peter. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was dreaming. He thought it was a vision. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know it was real. But thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord. Now, just to stop here for a second. Any of you who have ever had a metal gate, is it like, oh, it's so nice and quiet? No, it's, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. It probably didn't make a sound. but it opened on its own. And he went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark. That's John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's an angel. It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." That's not the James that was killed. This is James, Jesus' half-brother. Then he departed and went to another place. See, the words in this, it says in the beginning here, it says, what does it say? It says Peter was in prison, but earnest prayer. Right there is the turning point of this story. Earnest prayer was being raised for Peter. The church was praying earnestly. We must never underestimate the power of a praying church. And I think too many times we do. We must never underestimate the power of a praying believer. And when two or more come together and are praying, it's even more powerful. And when the whole church together is praying together, it's phenomenal. That's why we send out the emails for prayers for every morning. And why we send them out whenever somebody calls and gives us a prayer request. That's why we want you to tell us to pray for you and what's going on in your lives. Because when everybody's praying for you, there's power in it. The problem is we think we're all by ourselves. I'll just pray for myself. Well, that's fine. You should be praying for yourself. But you know what? You need everybody else praying for you. Not that we influence God, but man, what an amazing thing when we're all praying together. And even if we don't get what we pray for, we're still praying together in one spirit. Never underestimate the power of a praying church. It's the night right before Herod's going to kill Peter. And we see him in his cell. He's chained between two guards, with two additional guards outside the cell. And what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not so sure that if I knew that Herod was going to come get me in the morning, and chances are I was going to be killed, I'm not so sure I'd be asleep. I think I'd be praying. He's not praying. He's sleeping. Can you imagine this? What would it be that we would be doing something different? Peter is sound asleep. In fact, he's so asleep that the angel has to strike him on his side. You know, the bright light didn't happen, then the angel says, "Peter, wake up." And Peter goes, "Whoa." No, he's whack. Smacks him on the side to wake him up. That's how relaxed and how asleep he was. It's like waking Caleb up in the morning. It's hard to wake you up in the morning, isn't it? Just shake your head, yes. It is. You know it. It's hard. But Peter's sound asleep. I mean, how can he sleep when he knows he's going to die soon? What can give him so much confidence that he's not worried about what's going to happen? Now think about this. Is he so confident that he's going to be saved that he's able to relax? Or is he so confident that God, even if he is killed, is going to glorify him in glory that he's okay with it? I think it's both. He is not just assured that he's going to be saved. He's hoping for that, I'm sure. And he knows the church is praying for him because that's what he taught them. He's also assured that no matter what, God will be glorified. And if I die tomorrow, I'll see him in glory. Amen and amen. He knew the church was praying for him. If we go to Philippians 4, when he wrote this, I mean, you think about this is, this is what's great about going through the book of Acts. You see what has happened in their lives. The guys who wrote the epistles. Peter wrote the epistles. And you can see, he probably may have told the people about it, and Paul may have heard about it, and Paul wrote Philippians. So you kind of see all these things that happened to them in the early part of the church and how it influenced their writings later on. But in Philippians 4, Paul wrote, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." And this, we stop there a lot of times. But understand, that's just the beginning. What happens when we do that? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What an awesome promise. It doesn't say that if you, you know, don't be anxious about anything and everything in prayer and supplication, let thanksgiving, let your request be known by God, and you'll get your request. That's not what it says. It says the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will fill your mind and your soul. That is awesome. And see, prayer has a way of reminding us of the promises of God. When we're earnestly praying, we are reminded what God has promised us. That's why sometimes it's important, I think, that we pray the scriptures. So we open the book of Psalms and we pray that back to God, all the promises that he has made. Because he doesn't have to remember it because he knows everything. But we have to be reminded of what his promises are. And while I do believe Peter knew that, I think his main thing is he knew, this is what's interesting, Peter knew that Herod couldn't kill him. You're like, what? Oh, yeah. He knew Herod couldn't kill him because Jesus, in the book of John, Jesus makes a promise to Peter. And Jesus always keeps his promises. It was in John 21, verse 18 and 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted." Jesus says, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And it says in verse 19, "This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God." And after this saying this, he said to follow me. This is probably about 10 years after Christ rose from the grave. So Peter's not an old man. Peter's still young. Jesus had promised him that, you know, when you were young, you got to dress yourself and do whatever you want. But when you get old, and believe me, I don't think he figured 35 or 40 was old. When you get old, you will be led someplace you don't want to go. You will stretch out your hands. Peter was crucified. And it wasn't going to be by Herod. He knew. Jesus had promised Peter that he would live to be an old man and would end his life crucified on a Roman cross. He put his faith in the promise of Jesus, just like we should. We should put our faith in the promises of Jesus. "I will never leave you or forsake you." We can hang on to that promise in our times of trouble. He committed his situation to God, and God granted him peace and rest. He knew his deliverance was coming. He just didn't quite know how God was going to accomplish it. So what happens? So Peter is asleep. He gets rudely awakened by an angel, which he deserved. Fine. But he does exactly what the angel tells him to do. He obeys. Peter's deliverance would come through an angel, and it makes perfect sense because one of the tasks of angels is to take care of the children of God. In Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Another great promise. The angel brought light and liberty to his prison cell. But guess what? The guards were none the wiser. They slept through it. Now, I look at that and I think, what does that tell me? While this world is running around like a chicken with its head cut off, and while this world, people are running around in fear, I have no reason to fear. None. Aren't you afraid you're going to get the virus? No. Oh, you don't think you're going to get it? Oh, I might. I've told people that. They say, aren't you afraid to get the virus? No, I'm not afraid. Aren't you afraid it's going to make you sick and you're going to die? No. Oh, you don't think you're going to die? I don't know. But I know Jesus. And I know what he promised me. He promised me no matter what, I'm with you. And he'll take me through it. And if I go through misery before I die, I go through misery before I die. And when I die, guess what? I'm perfected. My body is perfect and I'm with Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you poor schlubs are down here, you know, continuing to suffer. That's not what I say, obviously. But I say, don't you want that assurance? Don't you want the assurance of knowing no matter what virus is out there? I mean, believe me, I've told you before, the world wants to kill us. And I don't mean people in the world, I mean the natural world. It is not our home. We are foreigners. All right. That's my soapbox. All right. What's interesting, too, is as the angel wakes up Peter, he tells Peter, dress yourself. I mean, what an ordinary task to do in the midst of an extraordinary event. I mean, this angel very easily could have whacked Peter on the side and said, wake up, and instantly Peter would have been clothed. He could have done that. But what's interesting is when God does miracles, he joins the miraculous with the ordinary. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000 and he broke up the fish and bread and multiplied it, and then what did he do? He could have had that fish and loaves immediately appear before every person and then disappear whatever was left over. But what did he do? He had the disciples hand them out, physical. And then he had the disciples go back and pick up all the extra pieces, physical. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, what's the first thing he told her parents? Get them something to eat. He just raised her from the dead. Don't you think he could also fill her stomach? But what does he do? He puts the ordinary in with the miraculous. And guess what? When he does that, he brings us into it. God never wastes a miracle. And God is always practical. Understand, God is the only one who can do the extraordinary. But we must do the ordinary. You and I must do what is the ordinary that we must do? One of the ordinaries that we must do is tell people about Jesus. But what does Jesus do? What is the miraculous thing he does? He changes a heart. When Jesus says, I believe that's what he was talking about when he says, you'll do even greater things than I do. Is that we go and we tell people about Jesus and it changes a life. That's amazing. That's a miracle. But I did the ordinary. I just talked. See, now Peter thought he was dreaming. He thought he was having a vision, but he's doing what he's supposed to do. He goes out. And he realizes, once he gets out, that, whoa, wait a minute. I just witnessed a miracle. What is very interesting is about some of the language that's used here. Now, remember, this is during Passover. And what do they celebrate at Passover? Does anybody know what the Jews celebrate at Passover? What are they celebrating? Yeah, it's the exile, the deliverance out of Egypt. That's what they're celebrating. They're celebrating the fact that they were delivered out of Egypt. This same word that Luke uses to describe Peter being rescued in verse 11 is the same word that Stephen used when he was speaking about the Exodus. Interesting. And in Greek, the words matter. And the same word's not used all the time because they have different meanings. Each word has multiple meanings. There are certain meanings for certain words, and there may be one word or multiple words for one word. I'm going to get confusing here. But each one carries its own nuance. And it's the same word that Stephen used when he talked about the exodus from Egypt. And this is the same word that Luke uses for Peter's exodus from the jail. And they're both Passover. That's kind of interesting. And in answer to prayers, Peter experienced an exodus. Now, Peter goes and he knocks. The angel's job is done. Peter now has to figure out what he's going to do. And he trusts the Lord and uses his common sense to determine what he's supposed to do. God did not say, okay, Peter, you're going to go down this way. You're going to go to John Mark's house. That's not what God told him to do. God got him out of the jail, put him on a street, one street away, and left him. And it was up to him to use his common sense to know what he should do next. We cannot expect God to do everything for us. He wants us to use our common sense. So Peter did. He went to the one place he knew everybody would be. They were at John Mark's house, or John Mark's mother's house, and they were praying. He knew it. It was late at night. It was late. He was asleep. They've been praying night and day for Peter ever since he was put in jail. They were praying earnestly for Peter's release. And now, the answer to their prayer is at the gate. Isn't that awesome? They're praying, and God answers it. Now, I want you to imagine the atmosphere at this home. You know, everybody's in there. They've been praying. They may have been praying at that moment, and all of a sudden they hear a knock at the gate. It's late at night. What do you think they think is at the gate? Herod's guards, maybe? Oh, they're coming to get us too. So you can imagine they're all looking around like, who's going to answer the door? I didn't answer the door. You answer the door. It's your house. I'm not answering the door. You know? You can just imagine this is probably happening. And you also have to understand that homes were different then than they are today. If you come to my house today and you knock on my door and I open it up, my foyer, my house, my home, my abode is right there. If I invite you in, you are in my home. They didn't have it that way. They had a garden, and they had a gate all and a wall all around their homes, and you would come to the gate, and knock on it. When I was down in Uruguay, which is a very European country, European-influenced country. In fact, it is all European because all the Native Indians were killed. So it's all transplants. There's no natives there. They have their homes, all their homes have that. They have a gate out front. And you come and you ring the bell at the gate, and they come out of their home to see who's at the gate, or they look down from the window. But if you're invited into the gated area, that's one thing. But if you're invited into their home, that's a completely different thing. So that's what it was like. So he was at the gate. He wasn't at the front door. He's at the front gate. It's late at night. So they're looking around to see who's going to answer it. And it's Rhoda, a servant girl. And she must have been extremely brave. Because if it was a guard, what would happen? She would be the first one to be abused. She'd be pushed aside, thrown down. She may have been arrested herself. This was dangerous for her. And when she sees Peter, she is so surprised, she doesn't even let him in. I mean, he knows that they're there. He knows she's coming to the door, and I'm sure he's getting excited, and then he says, it's Peter. She says, who is it? It's Peter. And she recognizes his voice. Oh, it's Peter. And she runs back inside. He's like, wait a minute. So he's continuing to knock on the door. She goes in and she tells him, it's Peter. And what do they say? Oh, you're dreaming. It's Peter's angel. Because they think he's dead already. They have no idea what happened to him. They know he was in jail, but they believe he's dead. And what this kind of showed me was that even the most fervent prayer, even the most holy and godly person who prays earnestly could have moments of doubt. They doubted. The answer to their prayer was at the front door, at the front gate, and they doubted. Reminds me of the father who cried to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. I believe, but I don't believe enough. So help me to believe more. They believed that God would answer their prayers, and they've been praying for Peter. They knew God answered prayers. There was no doubt in their mind. But when the answer's right at the door, I don't even see it. Could you imagine the frustration of Rhoda? I'm not dreaming. He's at the door. I'm telling you, he's there. What is awesome, though, is that God even honors the weakest faith. They did not have really strong faith when it's answered, and God's like, he's there. And Rhoda's like, he's there. The prayer's at your door. And they didn't believe. Even that, even a small amount of faith, God will honor. That's why Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, and a mustard seed, you wouldn't even be able to see it between my fingers if I was pressing hard enough. If you have that, you can tell a mountain to move, and it will. God honors faith, even the smallest amount. But imagine that if we had the faith that we should have, what it would be like if we would fully trust him. So what do they do? They all decide to go to the door. Let's go see this for ourselves. Rhoda's not going to be quiet about it. Let's go and look. So they go and look, and guess what? It's Peter. And Peter tells them, shh, quiet. And he recounts to them everything that happened. And he tells them to go and tell these things to the half-brother of Jesus, which is James, and to the brothers, to all of the leaders of the church. And then it says a very interesting thing here. What does it say here? It says that then he departed and went to another place. We have no idea where he went. None. This is probably one of the last places that we see Peter. We see him briefly. He makes an appearance in Acts 15. We know from 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter probably traveled on missionary journeys with his wife. If you don't believe me, look it up. Because Paul's saying, well, isn't even Peter and the apostles able to have wives in ministry? We know from 1 Corinthians 1:12, it's suggested that possibly he visited the Corinthian church. But beyond that, the Bible all of a sudden remains silent on Peter's life. Nothing more said about him until we get to his epistles that he wrote. The last thing we want to look at is, one of the things we can have assurance of is the fact that God deals with our enemies. He will deal with them. In verse 18, it says, now when the day came when there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Imagine that. Peter's gone. They're chained to him. They're probably like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and if having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not a man! Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Herod searches for Peter, comes up empty-handed, and the men who were guarding him were killed. And that was normal. That's what happened. If a prisoner escaped on your watch, you're dead. That's why there was such a ruckus about what was going on. I was thinking back at Proverbs. Proverbs 11:8 says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. Herod had trouble in Tyre and Sidon. These are coastal towns that are in modern-day Lebanon. And those coastal towns, they relied on the Jews for food. So what they did is they went to the king's assistant, Blastus, And they kind of bribed him, which would normally happen. We know this because there's a lot of extra-biblical records on this stuff happening. They probably bribed Blastus to speak well of them. And he did. They convinced Herod to meet with them. And in the process of all the pomp and circumstance, Herod is praised as a god and not a man. And instead of giving that glory to God, what does he do? He takes it for himself. And that's idolatry. That is idolatry. So instead of Peter being killed, the man who was going to kill Peter gets killed. Peter's God kills Herod. 5 days after this time, Herod is dead. But the church is alive and growing rapidly. God will take care of your enemies. He says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." You know, you can wrong me all you want. And I could get back at you real easy. As a human, and I don't just mean, I mean, as humans, we can be wrong and we can get revenge. But there is nothing greater than the revenge of God. Remember that when you get ready to wrong somebody. I will have to make an account for what I did. I'd rather take care of it now. Better to take care of your dispute with your brother before he takes you in front of a judge. Okay? God will take care of our enemies. So what are our takeaways? First of all, remember, God sees our trials. No matter how difficult our lives become, no matter what we're going through or how bad the news might seem, God is still on the throne and everything is under His control. Remember this also. In that, this came to my mind again. You know, people always say, well, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. It doesn't say that in Scripture. The truth is, God will give you more than you can handle on your own so that you hand it to Him so He can help walk you through it. He'll give you more than you can handle alone, but He'll never give you more than you can handle with Him. We're going to do communion a little different today, and this came to me yesterday, and you'll understand as I'm singing this song for you guys, and we're doing communion, look at the words and see that that's in the song. It's called "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." I can do more through Christ than on my own. So God sees our trials. God hears our prayers. Prayer has a way of reminding us of God's promises. Even the most fervent prayer at times will have a little doubt or a lot of doubt. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with a little doubt. We're human. But we still have some faith. God will use even that little bit of faith. The problem becomes when you've seen all these things happen and you've experienced Christ and you have no faith. Or you always have a little faith. You should have some stronger faith. Your faith should increase. God will graciously honor even the weakest faith. God works when churches pray. And Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. Think about that. The weakest person you know who has the least amount of faith makes Satan tremble when they're on their knees praying to God. I'm gonna share a little something, Brian. I'm not going to give you all the details, but Brian and I have been having some conversations of something I needed from him. From somebody that he knows. And that person would not talk to me because I have the high ground. And I thought, well, that's kind of odd. But then I realized it. I do, because I have Jesus. I have the high ground. Always. I don't have to worry about anything. I have the high ground. And in battle, that person wins. Greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. I could quote Scripture and Scripture on this. God works when a church is praying. The secret of a growing church is a praying church. The church is not growing, that church is not praying. God works when churches pray and Satan trembles. I already have that one. Why did I do that twice? I don't know. The last thing is God deals with our enemies. I'll go to 1 Peter. Peter wrote this in his epistle. He said in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, with respect to those who are surprised, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, you tell them, listen, when people are talking to you and you're not enjoying or being involved in the wicked things that they're doing and they malign you and they're surprised that you wouldn't do that, why wouldn't you do that? Peter tells you. And when they malign you with their debauchery, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will deal with those who are his enemy and our enemy. Adam, why don't you come on up? Caleb, why don't you come on up? Here's what we're going to do. I haven't had communion in a while, and I wanted this to be a little different than we normally do. Everybody should have their cups. Remember, flip it down, take the plastic off, and then do the whole thing. We'll see how much struggle we have. I may even have struggled with it, so don't feel bad. I'm going to sing this song for you guys. I was listening to it yesterday, and it just hit me and it hit my heart, and I think God was telling me I needed to do this for you. I'm going to sing the first verse, and then we'll take the bread, and then I'm going to, see, like I said, I'm working this out in my head. Then we're going to sing the second and third verse, and then we'll take the cup, and I'll finish with the fourth verse. But listen to the words. We're going to have words up on the screen. Listen to the words. And I know, as I was singing this song last night over and over again, these words, they're words I could say in my life a lot, especially recently. So listen to the words. Pray these words as we sing them.
Gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet now I come to Christ in me. Dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend.
miracles that you do in our lives. Praise you for the miracle of Peter being released from jail. And Lord, we praise you for the word and the lesson that we learned from it. We praise you, Lord, that we can earnestly pray to you. And when your church prays, the world is moved. I think of the dam in China when they finally opened it up and said the world slowed down. I'm like, that's nothing. My God stopped the sun. My God cured the lame. My God raised the dead. My God died for me and rose again. And now he lives for me and I for him. We praise you, Father. May we be blessed by knowing that it's not us, but it's Christ in us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.